Thanks. Thanks so much. Thanks so much. You make it hard to leave, but easy to come back. So I want you to turn with me in the Word, which is alive and powerful, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, Father, we bring this holy word to you, and we pray with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Would you speak to us from your word this morning? And Lord, we want you to do more than speak to us. We want an impartation of the Holy Spirit to do the very things that are in this word. We ask for grace this morning to fulfill our callings, to help us come to that judgment seat experience where we hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Would you grant an impartation like that to us this morning and to the church here in New Zealand? Or would you make this the church that pursues the gifts of the Spirit, pursues the giver and the gifts, and the nation is transformed as a result? Come among us this morning. Be our teacher. Be our healer and revealer, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Nothing else has to happen before the Lord comes back. No, you hear people say the temple has to be built. That's not true. We have come with the cross of Jesus. We have come up to the end of time. And there's this huge abyss of judgment and destruction waiting. And now we're traveling around the perimeter of that abyss. And at any time, according to Psalm 2, 8, and 9, the Son of God, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, may turn to him and say, now, Father, give me the ends of the earth for my inheritance. And when the Son of God prays that prayer, that prophetic prayer in Psalm 2, 8, and 9, the Father will say, now, and the last of the last days start. We'll see the greatest outpouring of evil, and we'll see the greatest outpouring of power. It'll be the most wonderful time to be alive. It's what Isaiah saw in chapter 60, where he says, darkness is on the face of the whole earth. And then he said, but arise, shine, because the glory of the Lord has risen on the people of God. It'll be the greatest time in the world to be alive. And people want to get out of that time. Not on your life, man. I want to go through it. I want to be there. I just want to be there to say, I told you so. Told you it was coming. I told you Acts wasn't the apex of God's power. That's all I get to say. You know, that'll be enough. So Peter says, those days are here. Those days are here. Don't construct a theology that puts it off 100 years or puts it off or say, don't construct a theology that says, well, when we all come into unity. No, we are not going to come into unity until there is a cataclysmic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the high priestly prayer of Jesus is going to be answered in John 17, 20 to 23. They will all be one as you and I are one, Father. You and I are not going to make that happen. A cataclysmic outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to make that happen. And Jesus said, don't say 4 more months until the harvest. He says, I tell you, look at the fields right now. They're ripe for harvest. That is the psychology of the New Testament. Peter says, the last days are here. Start behaving like it. And he says, there are 3 things that you absolutely have to do in the last days. And he says, the first thing is, you got to pray. Because in the last days, there are going to be 5 roads in front of us, and they're all going to look good. But only one of them will lead to life. And the only people who get on that road are the people who pray. See, strong people don't pray. Weak people pray. Humble people pray because they know they need mercy and help. Proud people don't pray because they've got it figured out. And they know they're the apple of God's eye. They know they're superior. So they don't need to pray. It's the weak people that pray. And Peter says, in the last days, you better get low and you better pray. He says, And he says, you're going to have to be clear-minded and self-controlled to do that. There are going to be so many distractions and seductions in the last days that only the sober, self-controlled, clear-minded people pray. There has never been a time with less sobriety in the earth today. There has never been a time when there are more opportunities for drugs, for alcohol, to cause us to lose our mind, to lose sobriety. There's never been a time when you can go to a doctor and get legal prescription drugs to medicate your emotional pain. There's never been a time like there is today. I speak in large groups in America, and it's unbelievable how many people in those large groups are medicating their pain with alcohol and prescription drugs prescribed by Christian doctors. Absolutely amazing. You know what happens to a kid who starts smoking marijuana when he's 15 and has a joint or two a day of non-addictive marijuana for 10 years? You know what happens to a kid like that? He stays 15 when he's 25. You never progress emotionally because you medicate your pain. You never learn from your pain. You just waste it. You know what happens to the housewife? You know what happens to the young girl who gets started on pain pills and then takes them for some kind of pain originally, but then is on them for virtually the rest of her life because she's got a doctor that will prescribe them for migraines or headaches or this or that. She just stays at that age she was emotionally when she started the drugs. She wastes her pain. See, one of the reasons you want to be sober and clear-minded, self-controlled, is so you don't waste your pain. You want to grow from your pain. Every painful experience, every rejection, every horrible thing that happens to us is an opportunity for a spiritual promotion, an opportunity to get closer to the Lord Jesus. So whatever you do, don't waste your pain. And don't fall for a version of Christianity that says if you're really pleasing God, you won't have pain in your life. It's not for nothing he's called the man of sorrows. Right? You want to be a great lover? You're asking for a lot of pain. You want to be a great lover? One of the things I've learned is you got to be a great forgiver. Great lovers give people power to really hurt them. It's only the people that pray that get through the pain, become better for it instead of bitter, and stay on the right road. So if you're not a prayer, become one. I mean, real conversation with God on a regular basis. Not just taking a shopping list. Yeah, take a shopping list. That's great. But become a real prayer. Learn to have conversations with our friend who loves us and is going to spend eternity with us and who waits every day to talk to us. Number one thing for the last days. When he says pray, what he's really saying is cultivate a friendship with the Son of God. Most amazing thing I know in the whole world, greatest mystery I know, is that Jesus wants to be with you and me. That's the greatest. He really wants to be with you and me. That just so irritates me when I hear people saying, I was saved to serve. I go, you got to be kidding me. And when they say it, it's, I was saved to serve. You know, it's like this burden of God's service is resting on our shoulders. And I'm thinking, what in the world is the matter with you? Do you think if all he wanted to do was get something done, he would have called somebody like you? I mean, come on, wake up. I mean, when you were little, did your mama turn your swing set against the wall? I mean, come on. I mean, if all he wanted to do was get a little service, do you think he would have called people like you and me? Really? No, he's got the angels for that. He wants friends out of you and me. Isn't that amazing? He wants friends. And he knows we're going to be inconsistent, weak, immature friends all of our lives, and he still wants us. I mean, get happy. Talk to that person. Pray. That's the first thing. Friends for the last days. And he says this in verse 8. Second thing. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Unless we're thinking about some kind of ethereal feeling or something like that, he says, let me give you a concrete example of what I mean. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So I'm talking about the kind of love that does things for people. You know, every once in a while, I just see people who are so in love with God, but it's the people they can't stand. You know? You hear that, you know? He was a great philanthropist. It was the people he couldn't stand. He loved mankind. He just hated people. I mean, I really know leaders. I mean, I really watch this. I really get to observe this firsthand. It's like all their energies go into this vertical relationship, and they virtually have nothing left for horizontal relationships. And so little integrity when they do make promises or things that they can't fulfill. But they think they're great because they have all this religious activity going on. And the Lord says, if you don't feel passion for the people I've created for my children, he goes, this vertical thing is an illusion. See, to tell you the truth, the hardest thing to get people to do in the church, I've been at this for almost 40 years now, and the hardest thing I have to do in my life is pray. It is so weak. I mean, sit in a room, in a chair, tell God what he already knows. How much sense does that make? It's so weak, and yet that's what he tells us to do, and that's what moves mountains, right? It's so hard to get people to pray. But in the last days, we're going to see a praying church. In the last days, there's going to be a cataclysmic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these three things that he's saying here, we are going to see. You're going to see it in New Zealand. You're going to see it everywhere where there's a church. They're going to be 24-hour houses of prayer and worship that spring up all over the world. And the churches are going to participate. No one church is going to own it. And that's already happening. Did you know that? It's already happening. It's a sign that we may be right at the door of the last days. And now this thing about love, if we were just really brutally honest with one another, we would have to say the church has not been the best place to experience love. I was talking to my 28-year-old son, who's just a brilliant writer. He's a journalist, works for a newspaper in America. And I said, hey, where do you experience the most judgment? In the church you go to in your city, or in the office where you work with all those non-Christians? He goes, oh, Dad, that's easy. In the church, hands down. I experience a lot more acceptance and tolerance in my work than I do in the church. So if we really were honest, we'd have to say, you know, up until recently, the church has been more a place where you get judged rather than where you get loved. I mean, the world tells us we're not acceptable, and then we go to church on Sunday, we hear the same message on Sunday. Like you are right now, God's kind of irritated with you. The reason he still lets you stay here is because it's an open question whether you may change or not. And I bet if we had a show of hands and we were totally honest, there'd be over 90% of us that would feel that way this morning. You know, because most of us, we don't pray enough. None of us pray enough. None of us read the Bible enough. None of us witness enough. None of us love God enough. And so we know better, right? We all know better. Now, when you were little, do you remember the first time you heard those words? You know better. You remember that? I heard those a lot when I was a little kid. Never one time did I hear them in a calm voice. They always had a little heat on them. Jackie, you know better than that. And the truth was, yeah, I did know better than that. And that's the truth. Now I'm 55 years old. And those things I just mentioned, I don't do any of them enough. And the sad part is, I know better. And when I know better, I think of that heat that came when I was a little kid. And I think, he must feel that way too. You know, he must feel that way. And then there's this lie that creeps in. Well, if you'll just be a little more disciplined, a little more committed, if you will, one day you'll pray enough, one day you'll witness enough, one day your thoughts will be pure enough, your actions will be pure enough, and one day these kind of evil things will leave you, and this habit will leave you, and this addiction will go, and then he can really enjoy you. Well, if I just keep believing that lie, if you keep believing that lie, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go to the end of your life, and you will never feel God's pleasure in you. That's what's going to happen. That's the accuser of the brethren motivating that lie. And the sad thing is, the church has helped the accuser. The church has helped by telling us how many defects we have and how we need to measure up, and instead of going and getting the grace and the power to let us feel the affection of God. Paul knew better. He prayed for the Ephesians, not they'd see how bad they were. He prayed for the Ephesians that they might know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the width of this love that does what? Transcends human understanding. And what he's saying is, you'll never, ever get it by theological reasoning, by someone saying, you only get it when you come into the presence of the one who is perfect love and tells you how he feels about you. And when we start doing that, then we are released to give it to other people, and the church becomes a place of love instead of judgment. And the good news is, it's on the way. It's on the way. 20 years ago, I never heard anyone talk about this. 20 years ago, I never heard the words passion for Jesus. Never, ever. And I was in church all the time. I was in a seminary all the time. And I never heard anyone talk about passion for Jesus. I never heard the expression intimacy with Jesus. And then, I don't know where it was, but somewhere it started creeping into the vocabulary, and we started getting a whole new paradigm for loving Jesus and experiencing his affection. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is on the move, and the last days are probably here. See, what he commands, he is going to give the power to fulfill. He is going to give an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not just an outpouring like we've seen in the past, but a cataclysmic outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will make of the church prayers and lovers and then something else. And you wouldn't think he would add it in here, but he does. Here's the third thing that's going to characterize the last day church. It's verse 10. He says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's gift, God's grace in its various forms. He says, you are a minister of grace. You have grace to impart to someone else. He said, I've given you a gift to be able to do that. Now, I want you to be faithful with that gift. It's worth more than all the money in the world. This gift will do things money can't buy. Anybody ever take out insurance for a broken heart? Ever get insurance for a broken heart? The only way you can get insurance for a broken heart is to become heartless, which means you stop living. You surround yourself with toys. Anybody ever try to go to a doctor and get a broken heart healed? Ever try to do that? You go to a doctor, get a broken heart. Can you do that? Can you pay $1 million and get a broken heart healed? But there are spiritual gifts that will heal a broken heart. You know that? There are spiritual gifts that will put you in a place where that wounding can be healed with no scar tissue at all. What are you going to pay for that? He says, faithfully use that gift. I've given you something that's worth more than all the money in the world. Now I want you to be a good steward of it. Did you know that? You know, you're a walking time bomb, a grace just waiting to go off. You really are. You just got to find what that gift is. And you go, all I've got is some measly gift of encouragement. That's all I've got. I don't have a gift of miracles. I see one of the most dynamic ministries I know in the United States is built around one man's gift of encouragement. A former Goldman Sachs investment banker, a wonder boy on Wall Street. There are now 400 people from Wall Street, some of the most successful people, CEOs, CFOs, that are coming on Friday morning to this man's house from 7 to 8:30 every Friday morning, people being won to the Lord off of sex addictions and alcohol addictions and pills, because he started a ministry and gave full vent to his gift of encouragement. And I watch him. I go, I speak there. It's amazing who speaks there. I mean, it's just incredible. People call and ask if they could speak in that meeting. Because you walk into a room, there's billions of dollars in that room. You know, what leader of a ministry doesn't want to speak in a room where there are billions of dollars? It's called New Canaan Society, but they just got this one rule. You leave your business cards at the door. You can't do business for an hour and a half on Friday morning. You only do business with God. And I watch Jim Lane. I watch him. I stand. He's got this beautiful house. I mean, 34, he was multi-millionaire. And he's got this beautiful, huge house. And I watch him at the door of his house. And I mean, there is not a man that is, it's just for men only. There is not a man that walks through that door that he doesn't hug, hit on the arm, say something to that brightens their face. I've never heard him say a word of judgment. I just got a gift of encouragement. That's all I got. Yeah, well, that one gift will draw billions of dollars right into your living room if you just use it. And what's that gift worth? What's the gift worth in you? And he says, I want you to use it. So, see, the church in the last days is going to be a praying church, a loving church, and a powerful church. Now, it's true, you can build a church without the gifts of the Spirit. You can do that. A lot of people have done it. I mean, I've done it. You can also build a house without tools. And if those are the only kind of houses you ever see, they look normal. And you're happy to live in one like that. But once you see a house built with tools, you kind of want that house more than anything else. And somebody somewhere, maybe right here, is going to go to the well and build a house with the tools of the Holy Spirit, and people will come from all over the world to see it. Trust me. Trust me, I'm working on it in America. I'm just hope I beat you guys. We just started a church in March, and that's what we're trying to do now. We're trying to build a house with the tools of the Spirit. And we don't believe any of those lies, you know. We don't believe the myths that theologians and well-meaning preachers and teachers say to discourage us from getting radical about the gifts of the Spirit. You know, like, seek the giver, not the gifts. That just sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? It is so unbiblical. The giver of the gifts actually said, earnestly pursue spiritual gifts, right? So where do we get off going, seek the giver, not the gifts? He's shouting down from heaven, you dummy! I mean, where is there a contradiction between seeking the gifts of the Spirit, which build the house, and seeking the giver who gives them? How do we make a contradiction out of that? I mean, another myth is that, you know, you can't really learn your gift unless you go to seminary and they teach you how to read the manual in seminary. Most gifted people I know did not go to seminary. In fact, some of the most gifted people I know that did go to seminary had to unlearn a lot of what they learned at seminary before they could come into their calling. Now, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? How do you find that out? If it's part of your destiny, if it's part of being a good steward of the grace of God that He's given you, how do you know what it is? I mean, how does He give gifts anyway? Do you have all the gifts you can ever have right now? Is this it for you? I mean, how do you know? I mean, how does He give gifts? I was at a conference the other day, and this lady comes up to me, you know, attractive lady, comes up with her husband, young, probably in 30s, early 30s. She comes up, she goes, what's wrong with me? I'm looking at her, and I go, hey, you look fine to me. Well, I'm not fine. I go, what do you mean? She goes, I read one of your books. Weird stuff is happening to me. I go, I've heard that before. I said, what kind of weird stuff? She says, I'm having dreams. And they're weird, and some of them are scary. And she said, and sometimes I'll just all of a sudden know something about a person I'm looking at. I don't even know the person, but I know something about them. I'm having these thoughts about them. And she said, but the dreams are driving me crazy. She said, I had the worst dream last night. It was horrible. And I said, well, tell me. And she said, well, it was like I was there. I go, yeah, okay, tell me the dream. She says, well, there was this huge pit of poisonous snakes. It was like 30 feet deep, and it was just filled with poisonous snakes. And on top of the snakes, these little babies were playing. And then I heard this voice say, get the babies away from that brood of vipers. She says, I don't even know what a brood of vipers is. She said, do you know what that means? I said, her name is Lynette. I said, yes, Lynette, I think I do know what that means. I said, in the New Testament, the brood of vipers is what Jesus calls the religious leaders. These were people who were supposed to give newborns milk so that they could grow, spiritually newborns. They were supposed to be the shepherds and help people grow. They were supposed to open up the things of the Spirit to people, but instead, they used religiosity to drive people away. They were the kind of people who praised God, glorified God for everything He did in the past. They talked about all the wonderful things He was going to do in the future, and they resisted Him with all their hearts in the present. Whatever the Holy Spirit was doing, they set their hearts against it. And so instead of giving milk to the newborn babies or to the ones that were on their way, they poisoned them. A bite from one of those serpents could keep them out of the kingdom, could keep one of those little ones out of the kingdom. She said, why is this happening to me? What is this? Why am I having all these dreams? I said, well, Lynette, I got some good news for you, and I got some bad news. She says, what's the good news? I said, the good news is you're being called into prophetic ministry. She says, what's the bad news? I said, well, the bad news is you're being called into prophetic ministry. I said, this means on some days you and your friends are going to revel in revelation and just think you're having the time of your life and you won't believe what you're seeing. On other days, you're going to think you're going crazy, and you actually might be. But on both days, that brood of vipers is going to have it in for you. She said, why would God do this to me? Why would he just, why did I not even understand what was happening to me? Why did he? I said, honey, you just found out one way he gives the gifts of the Spirit. She said, how's that? I said, sovereignly, just as he wills. He doesn't stop. He doesn't ask your permission. He doesn't explain things to you. He just turns on the tap and whammo, you're having dreams, and there you are. She goes, why would he do that? I said, to bring a little mystery and romance and adventure back into your life, things people like me have pulled out. And you know, we do that in the church, don't we? Sometimes we church leaders. We try to explain everything. We try to take all the mystery out, all the romance out, and we try to make it so predictable. And we always try to take God off the hook. You know, well, you're suffering. Well, there must be some reason for it. You know, surely God wouldn't let a good person suffer. You know, we're always trying to take the mystery out, and he's working to put it back into our life. Mystery, romance, and adventure. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Holy Spirit gives gifts just as he wills. Now, somebody looks at that and they say, okay, that's the only way he gives gifts. Because once you once you're a believer, you have no choice in the matter. The moment of your salvation, he gives gifts just as he wills. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So you can't get a gift another way, because he does it just as he wills. You have no part in it at all. But you know, that explanation is not true to the rest of Scripture, and also it's really not true to theology. Because the Holy Spirit does everything just as he wills, last time I checked. Last time I checked, you know, the God of the universe wasn't asking our counsel, was he? He kind of does everything just as he wills. I mean, that's what Isaiah says, who's been his counselor? Which one of us is going to advise him? So one way you get spiritual gifts is sovereignly, he just turns them on. It's like I was 17 years old when I became a believer. I'd never gone to church. I did not know, I literally did not know until the day I became a believer what the words Jesus Christ meant. Now, that may be hard for you to believe, you know, growing up in Texas in the 1960s, conservative Texas, but I was not a churchgoer. I didn't know. I didn't know there's an Old Testament or New Testament in the Bible. But on December 18th, 1965, 2 a.m. in the morning, I met the sovereign Lord of the universe, and light shined in the heart of a morally darkened little 17-year-old kid. Didn't tell anybody about it for 10 days. 10 days later, I called my friend, told him. He brings a red letter King James Bible over, sticks it under my nose, and says, here, you're supposed to read this. I said, where do I start? He goes, start in the Sermon on the Mount. I go, the sermon where? He goes, the one on the Mount. He says, here, Matthew 5. Takes me through three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount and says, here, just keep reading. And you know what I did? I kept reading. And you know how people complain they don't understand the King James Bible? Or how people just complain when they first become a Christian. They go, I don't understand this. Well, you know what? I read it, I understood it. I mean, not perfectly, but it just made sense to me, and I could see patterns in it. And it wasn't 2 or 3 months, and I was actually teaching Bible studies with kids, the new kids I was meeting at the church. We were actually getting up at 5:30 in the morning, and we were going through studying the Scriptures together, and I said, well, I think it means this, and I didn't, and see how you could apply this. And I did not know I'd been given a gift of teaching. God never leaned down and said, Jack, would you like the gift of teaching? He just turned on that tap, and there it was. I mean, I didn't know he had ruined me for life, that I would never be happy doing anything else, never. I could never be happy in business. I could never be happy doing anything else other than being a teacher. That's what he called me to do. That's one way you get spiritual gifts. Second way you get spiritual gifts is through an apostolic impartation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift which is in you through what? The laying on of my hands, 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul lays hands on, and imparts a gift. So you can have a gift after you're a believer. You may get a gift of healing at salvation, and someone, an apostolic person or a person with authority, may lay hands on you later, and you might be imparted, and the word of knowledge might be imparted to you. Or evangelism, or something else. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in apostles or not. I mean, everybody knows that some people have more authority in the body than others, and a person with authority can lay hands on you under God's direction. It's not an automatic, it's not mechanical, and you can be given a gift. Wimber did that to me after we'd been friends for a number of years, and I started working for him. One day he just called me up in front of the church, and I was already on his church staff by then, laid hands on me and said, "Let the gift of healing and the gift of word of knowledge go to a new level in Jack." And I got on a plane a day later, went to another country, got off, found myself in a meeting with about 500 mostly clergy that were hostile to the gifts of the Spirit. But because I, you know, have theological background and all that, I was invited in to come and talk on what? Hearing God and healing. And then have an argument afterwards. And so I'm standing up there, and Wimber's just 2 days before laid hands on me. I'm standing up there talking about hearing God. And while I'm standing there, I see a man, an older man, about three-fourths of the way back to the back of the room, sitting on the edge. He's got the collar on, so you know he's clergy. And I just stop, and all of a sudden I know something about him. I know he has a fear of getting Alzheimer's, and it's killing him. So I just stop, and I say, "Sir, do you have a fear of getting Alzheimer's?" He kind of puts his head down and goes, "Well, I suppose everybody, you know, fears growing old." And I go, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you specifically. Do you have a fear? Do you believe that you're going to get Alzheimer's?" He said, "Well, yes, I do." And I said, "Well, you're not. It's a lie. And that lie is going to leave you now." So we started praying for him. Here's this dignified man starts going into physical manifestations while this fear leaves him. I look over here and I see a lady, and I'm looking at her stomach, and I go, "Something's wrong with her stomach." I go, "Ma'am, something wrong with your stomach." And she said, "Yes, how do you know?" I go, "I don't know how I know. I just know we're supposed to pray for you." Now, I've been getting words of knowledge and all that. I've been hanging out with Wimber for a number of years, but I had never been in a meeting before and just looked at people and known things about them. But just 2 days before, Wimber did those kind of things, but just 2 days before, John puts his hands on me and says, "Let the gift of the word of knowledge and healing go to a new level in Jack." It's apostolic impartation. A third way is through prophetic impartation. This is in 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul says to Timothy, and this is really interesting, 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul says to Timothy, "Stop neglecting the spiritual gift, your spiritual gift." Isn't that interesting? Paul's spiritual son, his apostolic legate, Timothy, in the first century, was already neglecting his spiritual gift. Isn't that interesting? This has been the tendency of the church from the beginning, to neglect the spiritual gifts. It's been the tendency. And then as the bureaucracy of the church rose up, then the bureaucracy became the main thing. Politics became the main thing instead of gifted individuals, and we just threw the gifts out the window. So Paul has to tell his own spiritual son, stop neglecting your spiritual gift, which is in you through a prophetic utterance at the laying hands of the presbytery. That's where prophetic presbyteries, that's the scripture for having prophetic presbyteries. Prophets can tell you something or can impart something to you by their words. We were starting a church back in 1987. A lady comes to my door, and her name's Christy Greer. She'd been having bad experiences. I just assumed she and her husband Carl, both blonde, both real attractive, young, very, very successful, very wealthy at a young age, made, by the time he was 27 or 28, had $1 million cash in the bank through real estate, just really kind of an amazing young couple. She comes to my door because she read a book on demons, and she's been shaking at night, and she would like the shaking to stop. So she calls, she comes to my door, open the door. I'm looking at her, and I know two things. One, she's about to burst into tears. Two, she's not a believer. So I say, "Come in, Christy." She sits down with Lisa and me on the couch. I say, "Christy, why do you feel like you're going to just break down and start crying. And she says, it is the weirdest thing. Ever since I stood on your front porch, I felt like I'm going to start bawling my eyes out. She said, it's weird. Do you know why? I go, yes, I think I do. And so we started telling her the gospel, and she starts bawling her eyes out and comes into the kingdom right there. And then we discover that she had a few uninvited guests that had been traveling along with her, and they started leaving, and she wondered if she was losing her mind. I called her husband. I said, Carl, your wife is going through something in my house. I don't care if you're writing a contract or what you're doing. You need to stop and get over. I didn't even know him. I just met him a few times over a couple of months. I said, Carl, you need to come into my house now. And so he comes there to witness this thing. It takes 2 days to get all the demons out. He witnesses the whole thing. Finally, we feel like she's clean. And then he tells me his story. He's come to the Lord in a sovereign way 2 months before, driving his Porsche on the way to work. God decides to visit him in the car, and he has a meltdown. So he tells me that story. So now we got these newborn kids sitting there in our living room. And I look at both of them, and I say, you guys are going to start hearing the Lord. You have a prophetic calling on your life. He's going to speak to you at the strangest times, the strangest ways. Just stop whatever you're doing. Just stop whatever you're doing and listen to him. Take it down. If you'll pay attention to it, if you'll treasure what he says, you're going to hear more and more things, and you're going to hear things that will bless other people, help their lives. And they go, okay. Okay. It's so nice to have newborns, you know. See, they hadn't been in the church long enough to hear. God doesn't heal. God doesn't speak. He didn't really do anything anymore. It's all up to your discipline. So they just go, okay, okay. Carl walks out to the car with Christy, opens the door, and the Lord speaks to him. Second time. He'd spoken to him in the Porsche. Now he speaks to him as he's opening the door. And he goes, Christy, I think the Lord just spoke to me. And she goes, well, Jack said he would. And that was the beginning of it. So we start taking them around with us. We start taking them around with us at conferences. I have Carl stand up here and pray with me, and Lisa would have Christy pray with her. Christy's got a healing gift as well as a hearing gift, and Carl's got this unbelievable prophetic gift. It's a couple of months old in the Lord, but he sees things. It's just absolutely incredible. We were praying. One day we had this huge influx of people. They did an article about our church, and so we got people from all over coming to our church, and people even got their relatives out of insane asylums and brought them to our church on that Sunday, because one of the things in the article said that demonized people got well in our church, and so they were going to test it out. And so we got this huge thing here of all kinds of people, and I find myself down at the front, and I'm praying for a girl about 24 years old, long blonde hair. Carl's standing right beside me, and she's got some physical problem, and I got my hand on her shoulder, and I'm praying for her, and absolutely nothing happens. And so I take my hand down and talk to her for a minute. Still, I don't get a thing. But I said, let's try again. Start praying again. Absolutely nothing happens. Carl leans over and whispers in my ear and says, ask her if she thinks God won't heal her because of that abortion she had when she was 18 years old. I'm thinking, you ask her. I'm the pastor. You're just a real estate guy, you know. You got nothing to lose. I can lose a church over this. And then I go, there's no way I'm going to ask a lady, the first time she visits our church, one of the most personal, invasive questions. He goes, there's no way I'm asking that. Then I look at Carl, and I think, you know, for the last 3 months, it's been incredible what he sees. It's just, like, I mean, it's just unbelievable. And then I look at this lady, and she's got the classic posture of the depressed person, you know, shoulders slumped forward, head down like that on her chest. And I just thought, if Carl's wrong, what does she have to lose? If he's right, what does she have to gain? I just take a deep breath and say, Lord, I hope this is really from you. And say, excuse me, but and I'm going to ask your forgiveness ahead of time for what I'm about to ask you. We don't normally do things like this, but if this is off the wall or just too invasive, just ignore it. But I wouldn't ask it if I didn't think it might help you. While we've been praying for you, have you been having thoughts that God would not heal you because of an abortion you had when you were 18 years old? she put her head back down and just burst out sobbing and just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I just stood back and I'll just let her cry for a while. I just stood back and I smiled and I just thought, Lord, you are so wonderful. You know, this little 18-year-old girl goes through a pregnancy she doesn't want, and somebody tells her, it's just fetal tissue. It's just part of your body, and it's your choice. And if you just get rid of it, you don't have to go through the embarrassment, and that's right. And it's no big deal. And she believes that. She's at a vulnerable spot. She doesn't know. She doesn't get help from her parents. She believes that. It's just a choice, you know? And then she makes the choice, and as soon as she's made the choice, she knows it was a lot more than just a choice. And now, and she's got no Christian friends. And so now there's a voice that comes to her and says, you took away your baby's life. You can't ever get it back. And God will never forgive you for what you've done. And you will never have another child. And you will never have a happy marriage. And you are going to suffer the rest of your life for this. And she listens to that voice and maybe even thinks it's God. And it creates this well, this reservoir of unholy, filthy water in her, and she drinks from it every single day of her life. And even when she smiles and laughs at a party, behind those smiles and laughter, there's that reservoir of unholy pain in her life, and she can't tell anybody about it. And she can't talk to God because He's not going to forgive her. So there's no way she can get healed of it. She just has to ignore her shame. And let me tell you something. Shame does not go away when you ignore it. There is only one cure for shame. It is called the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you medicate shame is by eradicating it with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Pills won't send it away. Alcohol won't send it away. Denial, rationalization, blaming someone else, it won't send shame away. It goes one way and one way only, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't get rid of the shame, it locks you into a cycle where you keep repeating the same kind of activity because you think, what the heck? I've already done it. I'm already worthless. I can't get rid of it. And then you get locked into that cycle, especially if you're using pills and alcohol to medicate yourself with. And that's where she was. 6 years drinking that filthy stuff. She couldn't tell anybody. But you know, God said, this is long enough. I'll just give her secret to a baby prophet. And she stopped crying. She looked up, and I know what she expected to see. She expected to see two stern men looking at her, religious, holy men, disapproving. And when she opened her eyes, she saw two guys smiling at her. And we just said, honey, you have no idea how much He loves you. You're always on His mind. He's never stopped thinking about you every second of the day. And the Son of God has been praying for you all this time. And now we're going to tell you how much He loves you and what He's done for you. And before she left the room that day, all of that shame, all that guilt was just there on the floor. And there's a little newborn creature walking out the door. Now, why was that? Because God gave her secret to a baby prophet. You know, Carl, only been a Christian by then, maybe 5 months, 6 months. Now here I was, former seminary professor, you know the Bible. But there's no Bible in here, there's no prayer I know that says she had an abortion when she was 18 years old and she's still living under the guilt. It doesn't say that anywhere in here. Now the Bible tells me what to do about it if I know it, if I know that that's the case. The Bible doesn't tell me that it was her. See, so it took two of us that day. Carl didn't know what to tell her. He just heard what was going on. That's what the prophet, the baby prophet, did. And I knew what to tell her and how to treat her. Somebody goes, what are you so passionate about those spiritual gifts for? Ask that girl. Ask her what she thinks of the gift of prophecy. You know, and you got to be really, really mature before that spiritual gift works. Now, you can be 5 months old and you can set someone free with your gift. And that came to Carl, you know, a combination of new birth and a prophetic utterance. And there's a fourth way you get spiritual gifts. You get them simply by asking for them. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. Paul says, you have the gift of tongues? Great. Pray that you may interpret. Interpretation is a spiritual gift. Is there a gift you want? Something you don't have? Pray for it. Just pray for it. Well, how do you know if he will give it to you or not? Well, most of the time you don't know what you're going to get. You just keep asking, right? Just treat it like your request for money. How do you know if he's going to give you the money? That doesn't stop you from praying for money, does it? Just pray for it. Yes, he's a good father. You have not because you ask not. Whatever gift you want, you don't have, but you really want it, pray for it. Now, how do you know what your gift is? How do you tell what your gift is? Real quickly. Four little things that are helpful. The desires of your heart. That's the first thing. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. If the Lord is the principal source of our joy, trust the desires of our heart. Okay? If this doesn't mean you can't be happy over your hobby, happy over your bank account. And by the way, I don't have a lot of trust for Christians who aren't happy over anything but God. You ever met those kind of people? God's the only thing that turns them on? I'm not really sure. I'm not sure I buy that. You know, they don't like the creation. They have no hobbies. It's all just religious. I mean, God created us with a body, and he created us with physical appetites and that sort of thing. And you know, he really wants to need one another. Somewhere I read, it's not good for the man to be alone. And those people who say they don't need anybody but God, I go, maybe we don't have the same Bible here. But he didn't sort of say, I mean, why did he create more than one person? Now, that this kind of spirituality that eliminates all the pleasures of life, everything, eliminates other people, and it's just me and God, I'm the hero, and I don't think I buy that one. Jesus kind of liked 12 people a lot, spent a lot of time with them. Had another 120 outside of that, 70, then 120. Wants to be with you and me. I just don't think I buy that kind of thing. So it doesn't mean when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, it doesn't mean you can't be happy over your hobby. You know, you can't be happy over your bank account or over your home, or you can't be happy about the car you drive. It just means the principal source of our joy is the Lord. If he's the one who makes us the happiest, if he's the one that's kind of the top of the chain for us, then trust the desires, because those desires are a way he leads you. That's really hard for the church to believe. I was counseling a young lady. She's 30 years old, and she came from a family of four. She's a really attractive young lady, eligible young lady for marriage, but she wasn't married, and all of her siblings had gotten married. And she was just in my office. She's wringing her hands. She just went, I want to be married, but I just know he's not going to let me be married. And I go, stop it. I go, why would he not let you be married? If that's the desire of your heart, you're following him, you love him, of course he's going to let you be married. Just a question of timing. He's going to give you a husband. He probably will, but I bet he'll make me marry an ugly man. I mean, she honestly said that, you all. Honestly said it. Everything else I told you this morning is a lie, but she honestly said that. Don't you hate those people that go, now to be honest with you, you're kind of going, what have you been before? So she's just wringing her hands, and she goes, okay, he probably will, but he'll make me marry an ugly man. And then she goes, or a minister. And Steve knows this true because he knows who I'm talking about. And so I could tell, you know, she's thinking, which would be worse, an ugly man or a minister? See, somebody had taught her in church that God's will always be distasteful. You know, if you really are in the center of God's will, he's going to make you go the place you least want to go, do the thing you least want to do, and be the thing you most hate. And so it's going to nullify your desires. And I'm looking at her and I go, why would God ask you to do something that's disagreeable to your heart? He made you that way. Come on. I mean, when you find out what He really wants you to do, it'll be agreeable with your heart because that's the way you were made. He's a good creator. She goes, maybe. And I go, no, maybe. It's going to be great. It's going to be fine. If you'll follow Him, if you'll just keep following Him. And you know what? It wasn't very long. She ended up marrying a handsome man. It's true, handsome man. But he was a minister. I tried to talk her out of it, but she wouldn't listen. Okay, the desires of your heart. Number two, the counsel of others. Proverbs 15:22. Plans succeed with many counselors. What do the people who know you the best, what do they say? You go, I'm a teacher. They go, I don't think so. Listen to them. Listen to the people who know you, especially mature, wise people. Third thing, this is the one we hate. You have to try it out. Trial and error. There's just no other way. You got to try it out. You think you're prophetic? Well, that means you're going to have to stand before a group one day and say, I think the Lord's showing me, and then maybe He's not. Think you're teaching? Well, I think teaching's good. You're going to have to stand before a group and try it out. And sometimes you have to find out what you're not gifted at before you can find out what you are gifted at. And that's not a bad deal. It helps with a little humility, and humility is really worth it at any price. And you sure don't get it by reading about it, I'll tell you that. I'd read a lot of books about it if you could, because I kind of know, at least mentally know the value of humility, but it usually comes through pain. You just got to try it out. Just got to raise your hand in a group, or just try it out. And the only people I know that progress in the things of the Spirit are the people who are willing to risk and fail. And then the fourth thing is, if you have a spiritual gift, you shouldn't have to strive for it. In other words, at 17, I was given a gift of teaching, and when I read the Bible, I enjoyed reading it, and I didn't have to strive to get principles out of it. Sometimes they just leapt off the page. Now, I have striven to cultivate my gift. I have done that. I have worked hard to cultivate my teaching gift, but I didn't have to strive to get the gift. And you enjoy your gift. It's fulfilling whenever you're working in it. Same thing with the prophetic gift. If you have a prophetic gift, you won't have to beg God for dreams. They'll just come to you, and you'll have prophetic experiences. You'll know things about people and so on. You don't have to strive to make it happen. Now, I got just a couple minutes left. Let me just tell you how you know if you're prophetic, because we've got a number of accomplished prophets here, so we'll be talking about prophetic things. How do you know if you're prophetic? First off, let me tell you how you know you're not prophetic, all right? Walked into a meeting one day, maybe 27-year-old kid, the back door, walks in, greets me. He goes, I've been called to be a prophet to the nations. And I knew he was deceived right off the bat. Because after he said, I've been called to be a prophet to the nations, he smiled. I'm just thinking, kid, have you read what happens to the prophets to the nations? Maybe go read Jeremiah again. See how Jeremiah felt about that gifting. I said, really? He goes, yeah. I said, well, how do you know? He goes, that's easy. He said, I can always see what's wrong. He said, I can see what's wrong in our church, and I can see what's wrong in our church meetings, and you know, I can go into a room where there's a home group, and I can tell you what's wrong with people in the home group and how they're doing the meeting wrong. He said, I can tell you even things you guys have done wrong here at the conference. I went, well. He goes, that's true, I can. I said, I bet that gift's brought you a lot of joy. He goes, no, just the opposite. People don't understand the word of the Lord. And I'm thinking, kid, you don't understand. See, the ability to always see what's wrong, that is not a gift. That's a personality disorder. And you need to be on medication for that till it goes away. See, this kid's thinking of him like an Old Testament prophet, you know, sticking their finger in your face and pronouncing judgment. Well, Old Testament prophets did that. Why? Because they were speaking to a rebellious, corrupt leadership that was given to idolatry and passing their children through the fire. And they were expressing God's anger. in the New Testament, we're speaking to people who are trying to follow God. They're weak. They're immature. None of us doing all that great, but at least we're trying. We're going in a direction toward Him. And so the Lord says, you don't need a finger in your face. You need a little help, a little encouragement, comfort, edification, strengthening. That's what a New Testament prophet does. So New Testament. Now, if you've got a gift of New Testament prophecy, by the way, it doesn't mean that God would never raise up a prophet to give a negative message. He will. But normally He will use mature, broken prophets who weep over the message and over the people before they give it. Not people who come in and go, I can tell you everything's wrong with this group, you know? I go, get a life. Okay, New Testament prophets, how do you know? If you predict the future. If you know things before they happen. Agabus predicted a famine that was coming on the whole world. Acts 11, 27 to 30. If you can help people find out what the present priorities of their life is. Ephesians 5, 10. Find out what is pleasing to the Lord. See, what's pleasing to the Lord for my life today may not be pleasing at all for your life, for the Lord today. See, each of us have got to find out how we please the Lord with our callings, our gift, the circumstances that we're in. And one of the most amazing things about prophetic people is they can help you discern the present priorities of the Lord for your life. They don't control your life, but they can help you. I would never, ever, ever make a decision based solely on the word of a prophet. Now, Steve's tremendously accurate prophet spoken into my life, been a great blessing into my life. But if Steve were to come up today and say, Jack, Lord told me you're not supposed to go back to Texas today. You're supposed to stay here for 2 more days. Thus saith the Lord. Steve told me that, I would go, well, thanks, Steve, I'm going to pray about that. And then I would pray and say, Lord, is that really you? Now, if somebody else said it to me, I probably wouldn't give a second thought. But because of our relationship and his track record in my life, then he will definitely get me praying about that, and that might really be the word of the Lord. But let's say it's not the word of the Lord, and let's say I just act on Steve's word alone. And let's say there was something I was supposed to do back in Texas today. And I don't go, I listen to Steve, and I don't go. And so one day I stand before the judgment seat, and the Lord says, Jack, there was that day I called you back to Texas. I had something there just for you. It would have been significant. And I go, Lord, Steve told me not to go. And the Lord will just go, Jack, did I tell you not to go? It's like Adam goes, it's the woman you gave me. It doesn't work, does it? It's like the Lord said, what did I tell you about that fruit? See, so prophets will support, confirm, or clarify a leading we may already have, or they will get us to pray about something we didn't even know we were supposed to pray about, but they will be amazing in helping us discern the present priorities of the Lord, as long as we don't let them become controlling. And good prophetic people never want to be controlling. They do not want to have to answer for giving controlling words to you and me. They just don't want to do that. All right. They will also do this. The third thing. If you're having any of these experiences, this means you may well be being called into prophetic ministry. Prophetic people will know the secrets of your heart. They'll be able to shine light on mysteries and even on great sources of pain in your life. Samuel says to Saul, stay here, spend the night with me, and tomorrow I'll tell you the secrets of your heart. Good prophets can do that. That's part of edification and building up. And we've had such blessing there, it's why I could never, ever live without the prophetic ministry. Years ago, I was in a meeting, and Paul Kane, who's one of the most accomplished prophetic voices in America, called me out. I was the seventh one he called out in a meeting. When I was a young boy at 12, my father, who was my hero, committed suicide. And he left behind a 34-year-old widow with an 11th grade education. We were on our way to becoming a very wealthy family. My dad was an executive at General Motors, was rising up through the structure. But after that, it plunged us into, you know, not poverty, but several times, almost losing our house, auction. I mean, we never had enough after that. It was always just hand to mouth. And I was the oldest at 12. My little sister was the youngest at 3. 4 kids, 34-year-old widow. And I went wild after that. My dad was my hero. Smartest man I knew, toughest man I knew. Wanted to be just like him. And I just went totally wild. Then I became a believer at 17 years of age, and I started thinking about my dad. You know, we didn't go to church. He did have a Bible. He did read the Bible occasionally. He did tell me God was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He did tell me those things. But he didn't really tell me anything about Jesus Christ. So after I became a believer, I'm thinking, did he go to heaven? Did he go to hell? Am I going to see him again? Am I not going to see him again? On a good day, I convince myself I might see him again. On a bad day, I go, yeah, I think he's probably in hell. That went on until I was about 30 years old. And by then, I was learning how to reason myself out of my feelings. And it's not a healthy thing to do, but I've become skilled at doing it. And so I just said, I'm not thinking about this anymore. And I mean, I could do that and not think about it. And I just put it out of my mind. Can't know, no way to know. I'll find out when I get to heaven. I'm just not thinking about it anymore. Just banish this thought. I'm 40 years old. I'm in this meeting. Paul King calls me out. He said, Jack, standing right in the center of the meeting. He said, I had a vision. I had a vision of your mom this afternoon. She was standing on a cliff looking for her missing jewel. Your mom's name is Wanda Jean. Now, my mom hated the name Wanda. She always went by Jean. That was what was on her driver's license. It was the best kept secret in our family. She hated that name. And when my grandmother wanted to irritate her, I remember this from a little kid. My grandmother would say, Wanda Jean! And my mom would just cringe like that, you know. So we never said the name Wanda around our house. It wasn't on, maybe on her birth certificate. It was definitely not on her driver's license. So Paul says, I saw your mom. Her name is Wanda Jean. He really had my attention then. So I'd never told Paul any of my mom's name, let alone the Wanda part. He said, she was standing on a cliff looking for her missing jewel. Now, my dad's name was Jack. That's where I got the name Jack from. But his birth name was Jewel Clifford, southern name from Mississippi. She was standing on a cliff looking for her missing jewel. He said, then I saw your father, and I saw his hands. They were just like my father's hands. And he began to describe my father's hands. He said, I saw him face to face in heaven with Jesus. And I heard the Lord say, he reckoned it unto him for righteousness. Before that demon of insanity came on him, and before he took the barbiturates and the alcohol, he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it unto him for righteousness, and you will see him in heaven. Got my dad's name right, got my mom's name right. I mean, if he'd have just, anybody could have said, I'll see your dad will see you in heaven. Anybody could have said that, but they couldn't have said the other stuff. I just bent over and wept and wept and wept. And stuff that had been trapped for years started coming out. And next day I go to pick up Paul. I'm in the car and I pick him up, and we're going to a pastor's meeting, and I'm all the way over there, I'm trying to figure out, okay, for 10 years I just put this out of my mind. It's not bothering me, not affecting me. I didn't need, why would this happen? Why would God pick now to tell me my dad's in heaven? It was not even a pain in my life anymore. So I got in the car, picked up Paul, and said, Paul, why would the Lord tell me now? This is not pain. Wasn't a painful thing in my life. I didn't even connect the crying the night before, you know. I said, this wasn't a painful thing. Why would he tell me now? Paul just smiled that grandfatherly smile, and he just said, well, Jack, he says, here's what, I asked the Lord about that, and here's what he showed me. He said, when you lost your dad, there was a bitterness that came into you. And he said, it actually got worse after you became a Christian. Nobody ministered to you. And he said, after you became a Christian, it actually got worse. And the devil was able to torment you about your father's place, whether he was in heaven or hell. And he said, it put such a bitterness in you and such a harshness, it's caused you to mistreat people. He said, you're not even aware you're doing it. And he said, sometimes when somebody tells you you've been harsh, you go back and you try to correct it and you say you're wrong, but you've never gone to the source, and so you can't correct it. And he says, this is a turning point in your life. The Lord is taking you down a new road, and you can't go down it with that same old harshness. You can never go where he wants to take you. And so last night was a cure for the harshness that will keep you from fulfilling the calling in your life. That's why he did it. Prophets, they shed light on the mysteries of our pain and can bring the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Who would not want that ministry in their church. Just pursue it. Pursue it with all your heart, and it and all the other gifts will come flowing in. And when the gifts come flowing in, look out, because the crowds are coming, because this is what we were all made for. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant an impartation here in these meetings, an impartation of the Holy Spirit that cannot be taken away, to cause us to pursue our gift, to cause us to pursue the gifts of all the Spirit. Would you do that for the leaders in the church? We're all like little children. We don't know how to do any of this very well, but you know how to do it. So cause us to have an unquenchable thirst for all of the gifts, and to see them all in operation in our church, in our ministries, and grant special grace to the leaders here to shepherd the gifts of the Spirit. And Lord, would you intensify now your grace and your mercy in this room, in these meetings today? Would you let these meetings go to a higher level the rest of the day and the rest of the evening? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.